Would you turn with me then this morning to the chapter we read from the book of Psalms, Psalm 106. I want to look at the whole of this psalm, but the key verse perhaps might be verse 44, because it is the pivot in which the whole emphasis balances and changes. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and he remembered for them his covenant, and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. There is an old hymn that we perhaps are familiar with, which goes like this: count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Often we find that when we make a list, just like that tells us to do, we find that the list is longer than we thought. And therefore there is more of an obligation upon us to respond, to worship, and to obey our God. The list that we may make up, we feel the weight of it because of what God has done for us. That then is quite a simple exercise. And it is good preparation when we come to church. We are so taken up with many things through the week. It's good for us to still our souls, to disentangle ourselves from the world, from its distractions and its diversions. It's good to gather our thoughts from the four corners of the earth and to recognize the good things God has done for us. Lists. Of course, lists also call our bluff when we're dealing with God. We were reading just recently in Malachi, and there God accused his people. "You've robbed me." Immediately they turn and they say, "Where have we robbed you?" And there is the opportunity to make the list, calling the bluff of his people and taking away any defense they might have. The same the Lord does with ourselves. We must start seeking God's presence and seeking God's blessing amongst us. We can, like we've been saying, make up our list, take our list with us of all the good things that God has done for us. And when we go over our list as we sit in the pew, yes, what's the phrase that comes to our lips? Hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord. Every one of us has much reason to praise the Lord. But not only that, when we think of the way in which it starts and it ends with hallelujah, think of sermons also. Think of what God is saying to us through our time together like this. We have different themes and we have different subjects. There are sometimes a sermon which is very challenging. God is saying very personal things to us. God is putting us on the spot, and we cannot escape and we cannot wriggle free or away. And God is challenging us, nailing us down and addressing our soul and our sin and our need of a Savior. God might be saying hard things to us, but there are also times when he says soft things to us, comforting things. But whatever he does say to us, it's always for our good. And therefore, at the end of the sermon, as at the end of the psalm here, we come back to that same word we started with: hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord. The beginning then is praise. The end of it is praise. And there's a little prayer put in there that we're going to come to just in a minute. But this worship that we're encouraged to engage in here, it's not just simply for a few. It's not just simply for the presenter. It's not just simply for one or two of the congregation who feel that they can join in and sing. This is a summons that comes on every one of us. All of us must try to join our voices together in praise of our God. And we start with God Himself. We think of who He is. He is a good God. He is a merciful God. Never doubt these things. Perhaps later on, in another place and at another time, perhaps you're going through a spiritual battle or you're going through a dark experience. That's the time, especially, when you hold on to this very truth. God is good. And God is merciful. These are the very things that are a good foundation, a good bulwark. Something you can hold on to when everything else is not only simply changing, but flowing fast away from you. We start worshiping God for who and what He is. And then out of what God is, we think of how He has blessed us and been good to us. He is a God of mercy and of grace. And every one of us can testify of these things this morning. So therefore, as we make our list, as we think of how great a God is, the one thing we've already mentioned is that the list is longer than we thought. But another effect that is spoken of here in verse 2 is that we are left with astonishment and wonder. We cannot get over the greatness of God and the way in which He's thought of us. Words fail us to express our worship of God. Verse 2 poses a question. It's a question that can never be answered. Who can utter the mighty acts of God? A question that can never be answered. It's a challenge that can never be accepted fully. The praise of our God. Fresh discoveries of His goodness to us every day. And then there's this little praise, this little prayer. Remember me, Lord. He's asking the Lord to think of Him. Whenever God visits our life and He blesses us and changes us permanently, then we are forever different. We are not content with anything else but God's blessing upon our souls. We cannot ask for more and we dare not ask for less. What we want in our service here this morning is for God to visit us. The word that is used is the kind of word, and the idea would be of a doctor doing a house call. He's coming to visit us. That's what the psalmist, that's what we want here this morning. So therefore we can ask ourselves a few questions just to apply these thoughts as we're going along. Have we known our hearts to be changed and touched by God? What is it that we count as the greatest blessing and the most precious thing in life? Can we say, like this psalmist, Lord, remember me and visit me? Can we get through a day without the Lord and still be content with it? Lord, visit us. So that's what he says at the very beginning. But now we've got to come into the substance of the psalm itself. He begins, first of all, with a word of confession in verse 6. We have sinned with our fathers, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly. You know, it's one thing to be able to condemn other congregations when we look back over the history and we say, oh, well, they did wrong. They got it wrong. But it's an altogether different thing to see the family likeness in ourselves of what they were doing. Because here in verse 6, the psalmist is giving a sense of identity. He is saying, we. He with them. We together. We have committed. We have committed these sins, and we need to confess them. This is what we've done. Now, our society today boasts of great developments. We say today that we've moved on. We're different from a past generation. In many senses, that's true. But in the most important sense of all, we've stayed the same. We're no different. We've done wrong just like they've done wrong. And what they've done wrong is what we've done wrong writ large. We stand. We stand at the head of a long line of people. We cannot cut ourselves loose. We cannot stand apart. We are just like them. We need to make confession. Oh yes, the specifics might vary. The details might vary between them and us. And sometimes we try to hide behind these variations. We try to avoid the condemnation. We try to make ourselves feel comfortable. Well, I didn't do what they did. And therefore you begin to feel comfortable. Until God begins to scratch the surface. And he gets below to the principles and to the motivations that are in us. And when God scratches the surface and gets beyond the details, then we begin to feel uncomfortable. He hits home. And then we realize, indeed, we're no better. Are we prepared to accept God's assessment of our lives? Do we know ourselves? No. Do we feel ourselves to be sinners? And can we say, yes, we have indeed sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. So the first thing that he starts off with is a confession. But then, for the most part of this psalm, and this is where we're going to linger now. For the most part of this psalm, he not only confesses, but he moves into a cycle of failures. Here is the list we've been talking about. There's the same pattern repeated time after time after time after time. Cycles of failure. And what the psalmist is going to do is he's going to take us through the first cycle. He does it in detail for us. And then he gives us the list of the others that conform to the same pattern that he's established. The first cycle and the pattern for the rest. The Lord God took them out of Egypt. The Lord saved them. But we very quickly read in verse 13 that they soon forgot his words. And when you go down to verse 43, we're told that many times did he deliver them. There's the cycles given to us. The pattern, the first one. Many times that pattern is repeated in the list the Lord has just given. We all know the Exodus from Egypt was a great demonstration of God's power and commitment for His people. The Exodus from Egypt is oftentimes visited again and again by God's people through the generations when they're under threat or they're frail or they're weak or they're doubting. And they think, what did God do for us in Egypt when He brought us out? And it's a way of strengthening God's people. It was a demonstration of His commitment, of His love, of His power, of His justice. That's what Egypt was. And yet, what does verse 7 tell us? Our fathers understood not the wonders in Egypt. They have been in Egypt for so long. They've been in spiritual darkness that they cannot understand spiritual truth when it confronts them. They bump into these truths in their life and they hurt their toes. They cannot understand what God is doing in Egypt. You can easily imagine somebody there as a slave in Egypt saying, what does all this mean? And it's repeated in the gospel. In the gospel of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have these same qualities presented before us. God's commitment, God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, God's power, God's justice. They're there stacked up for us in the gospel. And the same thing is true of us often. We don't understand them. And the reason is exactly the same. We don't have a spirituality and we don't have a sensitivity. But that's not the end of the problem. Our fathers understood not. We're told here that the mind affects the memory. They remembered not the multitude of His mercies. What is not understood is not retained. We try, every minister tries in preaching to use words, to give a structure, a skeleton that we can remember, to give illustrations that are appropriate and helpful. All of them as a means to bring God's word home to our minds. Help us to hold on to what God is speaking to us. But if we are strangers to the truth of God's mercy and God's love, there's no reason for us to remember His words. If we don't know the sweetness that's inside the fruit, why should we remember the shell or the skin? In other words, how much of this sermon this morning will we still remember on Wednesday? It comes down to that. If we don't understand it, we won't remember it. And if we don't remember it, then we just keep on going away the way we always did. And what happens? We provoke the Lord. We provoke Him as they provoked Him at the Red Sea. They've hardly started on their journey. They're barely out of Egypt. And yet they're questioning the power of the Lord and the willingness of the Lord to fulfill what He has promised. What does that say of the rest of their journey? With harder tests? Are we prepared to take God at His word? Even although everything else points in the other direction, do we trust God just because he has said it. They provoked the Lord. What a dishonor to the Lord that was, to doubt what he had promised. And we can understand the Lord rightly being offended. We can almost anticipate what the reaction might be. Well, you're out of Egypt, but you don't trust me. I'm just going to leave you where you are. You can fend for yourselves. I'm having nothing more to do with you. Go on. But no. Look at verse 8. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known, be known to the people round about. Despite all the provocation, he was going to show indeed that he's the God who can and he will save his people. His own reputation was at risk. What will other nations think? What will other nations think of Jehovah of the Hebrews? What are they going to say about Jehovah? Well, he brought them out of Egypt, but that's about as far as it went. He couldn't do anything else with them. Oh, he's not good. He's not a good God. That's the kind of risk that was against the name of our God. And so he acted. He acted for his name's sake. He acted for his own reputation. He acted in a way that everyone else would realize and be in no doubt. But indeed, he is the living and he is the true God. No doubt whatsoever over his power to deal with his people. God had spoken it, and God was going to do it. Don't think for one moment, well, it doesn't matter what God has said. It does matter. His reputation is tied to what he has said, and he will do it. Can I use a little advert to pin this thought down? You know the advert with a tin in his hand, and he says, it does exactly what it says on the tin. That's the advert. It does exactly what it says on the tin. Well, that's true of our God as well. He does exactly what he has said. Don't doubt him. Don't question him. Trust him and rely upon him. So what does he do? He rebukes the sea. He speaks to the sea and the sea opens. Spoke a word and it opened for them to cross. Again, how often has God spoken to us and yet we've stayed in our stubborn ways? How often has God spoken to us down through the years? Take out the memory, take out the diary, look back, find it for yourself. Despite all these things, we've stayed the same. They crossed. They crossed in safety. He delivered them from their enemies. He destroyed their enemies from pursuing them. Not one was left. And then we come to verse 12. Then believed they his words. Then they believed. That's not much to their credit, is it? Who would not believe when the actual thing was happening before their face? Who would not believe when they see the sea open and them going across safety and then the sea coming back at the exit? Who would not believe it? And yet we're just like that. Remember what is said about Thomas in John chapter 20, verse 19. You believe, Thomas, But how many more, having not seen, still believe? How many more take God at his word? That's the challenge that he left to Thomas. And that's the challenge that he gives to us today, to take him at his word, to believe that he will do what he has said. And as they saw it and were the subject of these things, so we're told that they praised his name. They praised him. That's the spiritual high point of it all. Verse 12, they sang his praise. And then we come the full circle. Verse 13, they soon forgot his works. They were in a hurry to empty their minds of the things that God had spoken to them and shown them. They were in a hurry to get on with their lives. They weren't wanting their lives spoiled by asking counsel of God or seeking his approval. They hadn't learned much despite the majestic lessons they had been given. Yet so often we're the same. We're in a hurry to get on with the rest of our lives. We're in a hurry to put in a little corner and put in a little box and close the lid and lock the box down, the things that God has given us. We hear them in church. We have them coming back to us time and time again. And we want just to, soon as possible, get them out of our world, out of our minds, put them in a box and get on with the rest of our life. The listings that God makes up here, a mirror that reflects remarkably how we treat him. That's the cycle. What a remarkable reflection it is of ourselves then. And then having given the cycle and the pattern, the Lord then in the rest of this psalm gives the lists. And he says, it was repeated at umpteen times through your life. When you were complaining about the food that the Lord gave, they were insistent, we want flesh. We were used to the food that was given to us in Egypt. We want more. Go to Numbers 11. And you'll find there the way in which they were insistent, insistent, insistent on God giving them food. And he gave them manna. He gave them flesh. But we're told here something that stands true. Yes, the Lord gave them their request. But he sent leanness into their soul. While they were actually eating the food, some of them were struck down dead. God answers prayers, but he sends leanness upon those that ask, because we're not asking for what is good and healthy and wholesome. And therefore we should pause. We should pause when we're praying. Is what I'm asking for consistent with the character and the revelation of God? Is it consistent with what I know of God from his word? It's not for my interest, but for God's glory. Is that what I'm praying for? You see, we can be like them. We can be in the circle. We can be in the loop. The details are different, but it's the same when you scratch the surface. And so the list goes on. He talks about the way in which they were jealous over Moses. Moses was God's appointed leader, but these other people, they wanted other leaders. They wanted other people to come in. And why should it be Moses all the time? And again, that's one of the things on the list. And then there was when Moses went up the hill to meet with God to get the Ten Commandments, and they made a golden calf. A calf that likeness that eats grass. The provocation that they had against God. Or when they came to the borders of the land of promise, and they sent out the spies. And the spies came back, 10 of them with a bad report and 2 of them with a good report. And again, what was it? They were simply provoking God. They weren't believing God. And so the list goes on and on and on, right through this psalm. The cycles of failures. The way in which he takes the first one and he gives the examples of the others that fit into the same pattern. The way in which we ourselves, yes, we ourselves see here a very remarkable, perhaps even a painful representation of our own lives and the way we've dealt with God. Confession, cycles. I want to get quickly to where I want to be to close with. The consequence. The consequence of this is given to us in verses 40 to 43. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled, and he handed them over. God didn't abandon them totally, but he used other people to correct them. He did it often. We were looking just last winter at the book of Judges. In Judges, there's this cycle very, very obvious in the way God's people behave. He used different nations, different peoples to correct his own. But they didn't learn and they continued to provoke him. Are we like them? Remember the way the disciples were. They were slow, right enough, but they were learners. Are we learning at all about God's teaching of us? And that takes me to what I want to close with this morning. The constraint of his covenant. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction. The Lord heard their prayers and their cries, and he answered them. We have a saying, don't we? Once bitten, twice shy. And we can see the way in which if we had been treated the way God had been treated so often with the list that he composes for us, we would have just simply closed our eyes and walked away. But not the Lord. The cry that comes from his people reaches him, and he looks down upon them with compassion. There was a time when the Lord was coming close to the cross, to the end days of his life. And he was going towards the city of Jericho. And outside the city of Jericho, there was a blind man sitting by the roadside. And he cried out, "Thou son of David, have mercy upon me." And that cry stopped Jesus in his tracks. And he helped that man. The cry of these people, the Lord hears. And there's no reason why, because of their behavior, there's no reason why he should help them. But the Lord does help them. Because of his own covenant, because of the decision he's made in himself, because of this resolve that he's come to, I will bless these people. I will do them good. The constraint of God's own covenant. Well, all that we can do is cast ourselves on that same mercy. Ask God that he would demonstrate that mercy to us. Not that we deserve it. We don't deserve it. But that the Lord would deal with us for the sake of Jesus Christ, his Son. This is the only way we can stand before God with peace. Do we then have a relationship with God? Do we rely upon Jesus Christ? Have we got a trust and a faith in him? Having cast ourselves upon his mercy and look to him, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I've got nothing to boast. I've got no argument to plead. I can say nothing to excuse my life or the way I've been. But Lord, I ask you to remember your covenant. Lord, I pray that you would deal mercifully and graciously with me. The list there stands before us, and it puts me to shame. The way in which through my life I've lived in this way. But Lord, I cast myself upon your mercy, and I pray that for the sake of Jesus Christ, you would forgive and that you would pardon. That is to be the prayer that comes from our soul to our God. Let us pray then. Our Lord and our God, we ask of thee this morning that thou wouldst seal the truth that we've heard to our hearts. We ask, Lord, that it might be there permanently remembered by us, that we might have insight and understanding of it, that it might come with light upon our souls to teach us of where we are and what our need is, and that we might be drawn to Jesus Christ as the only one able to answer these deep needs. We thank thee, Lord, for thy grace in dealing with us this morning. And we pray, Lord, that thy blessing would be upon us, every one of us, as we stand before thee. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close this morning by singing in Psalm 51, the first four stanzas. After thy loving kindness, Lord, have mercy upon me. For thy compassion's great, blot out all mine iniquity. Me cleanse from sin and thoroughly wash from mine iniquity. For my transgressions I confess, my sin I ever see. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and thy sight done this ill, that when thou speakest thou mayest be just and clear in judging still. Behold, I in iniquity was formed the womb within. My mother also me conceived in guiltiness and sin. Psalm 51, four stanzas, after thy loving kindness, Lord.